Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I trust that the songs this morning have sufficiently prepared us to continue worshiping the Lord this morning, using the primary means of looking at Jesus, which might be the best, purest, most excellent form of worship that exists. Last week, we experienced in the beginning of Luke chapter 2, the birth of this man, as we witnessed the responses also of both heaven and that from the angels, and earth, from the vantage point of shepherds. And as we pick up today in verses 21 and following to the end of the chapters where we are shooting for getting this morning, we have even more glimpses into those early days of our Savior's life. Today we're looking at, from the moment he was 8 days old, just over a week, to 12 years old. That's quite a chunk of his life. But believe it or not, it's going to take us longer to get from 8 days to 12 years than it is from 12 to 30. Because there's nothing about those recorded for us. I mentioned that it's glimpses into our Savior's life because that is the name, that's the emphasis that God has chosen to give to this man, to his son. God saves. That's what he wanted, determined Jesus to be known by. Not king, which he is. Not lawgiver, which he is. Not prophet, which he is. Not priest, which he is. But Savior, deliverer, redeemer of his people. This God-man even here in helpless infant form, is being adored from heaven, pursued by those who are on the earth, welcomed by the aged, enjoyed by the young, anticipated by women, worshiped by men. Note the contrast thus far in just these two chapters that Luke has provided for us. Zechariah, an old man. Mary, a young lady. Simeon, in our passage today, with Anna. Whether man or woman, whether old or young, whether Jew or Gentile, all of these contrasts are showing up, even in the early days of Jesus, making it absolutely emphatic to us that this Jesus is for all peoples, everywhere, for all time. I find it interesting that the passage today begins with Jesus keeping the law, as it were. In fact, if you notice in the reading, five times Luke marks for us the attention to detail that this young married couple, along with the infant Christ, are giving. The attention to detail that they're giving to God's word. They're seeking to honor him, even in the smallest expectations that are detailed out for them in the scriptures. Look at verse 22. When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law. Verse 27, he came in the spirit. This is now talking about Simeon. Into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. We often talk about being saved by Christ's work on the cross, that last final work of his earthly life before his death, or actually talking about his death and his burial and his resurrection. And rightly so, it deserves our utmost attention. But we are also saved by his life, all of it, from the moment of his conception by the Holy Spirit until he breathed his last after exclaiming, "It is finished." We are saved by his life. When they had performed everything, not overlooking one little bit. Not once did Mary try to talk Joseph into skipping the inconveniences of going to Jerusalem, saying, "This is God's son. It's going to be okay." They were committed to honoring God, even sacrificing two turtle doves. The family, so poor, they don't bring a large sacrifice, but they bring what they are commanded based on their circumstances. Jesus, the King of all the earth, the Creator of everything that ever has been or ever will be, had a remarkably humble beginning. And in this humble beginning, birth in a manger, in a barn, in a rural town called Bethlehem, to a carpenter and a teenage virgin. And in this humble beginning, he identified with those he had come to save. So Mary and Joseph, in an attempt to fulfill the law that God had given to them in his word, bring the boy Jesus into the temple. And as they enter into the temple on this day, a man met them there. It's as if he was expecting them to show up. He was expecting them. Imagine how many times before Simeon had shown up at the temple, looking, trying to see, is that the one? There's a young lady with a baby. Is that the one? There's another family coming. Could that be him? Anticipating, expecting. The priest asking, Simeon, what are you doing? Who are you looking for? Again? You're coming again, Simeon? Why all the anticipation? But then, this day, Joseph with Mary and the infant Christ, in the kind providence of God, verse 27 and 28 record it very well. Simeon came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. This man, we don't know how old or young. We tend to think that he's more aged. He longed for God's people to be comforted. He was uneasy with the Messiah having not been provided yet. He was very well aware of the darkness of the times and the need for a Savior for God's people. So he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was righteous. He was devout, Luke tells us. The Holy Spirit was upon him. This was not an uncommon desire in these days to be looking for the consolation of Israel. In fact, often many people would swear by their desire to see Israel's consolation. However, though it wasn't an uncommon desire, it certainly wasn't the popular sentiment of the day. Simeon happens to be, in our story, yet another bright spot shining in the midst of these dim, dark days leading up to and immediately following the birth of Jesus. That's what Zechariah and Elizabeth were, Mary and Joseph as well. There were so few during that time, and we know that by the eventual rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. But on this day, God orchestrates Mary and Joseph and Jesus coming into the temple. Simeon's there again with full anticipation and expectation, so much so that he actually realizes what's happening. He takes the boy into his arms and he praises God in what is often referred to as the Latin, Nunc dimittis, now you release or dismiss me. Look at verse 29. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, not to go home, not to stop coming with anticipation. It was enough for Simeon. He could die. Christ had come. The Redeemer had shown up on the scene. God had made good on his promise. And seeing the boy Jesus was sufficient for the man Simeon. You can also take note of this in what's often referred to as the fifth song here in the opening chapters of Luke. Surrounding the incarnation of God, he says, Simeon does, you have kept your word. Verse 29, according to your word, he continues, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, listen here. Not literal salvation. Jesus is not synonymous with salvation, but the emphasis on what Simeon is singing about is, I have seen the means of salvation. I have seen God's appointed way of redeeming his people. This is not personification of the gospel by Simeon. He's not giving us reason to personify the gospel by saying that Jesus is the gospel or God is the gospel. That's inaccurate. It's the means by which God is saving people. The gospel is good news about God, that God has sent his Son to redeem fallen people, to redeem sinners like us. That is the gospel. Simeon said, after seeing, even in infant form, he's seen enough. you're releasing, dismissing your bondservant to depart in peace. He continues his song, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. This is amazing. It was enough for Simeon. He didn't require seeing him with the teachers, as we're going to see momentarily here at the age of 12, hearing his wise answers and his great understanding. He didn't need to hear about the feeding of the 5,000 when he took a small amount of food and blessed it and fed so many. He didn't require witnessing Jesus getting out of the boat and walking on water. He didn't have to hear about the story of him telling the fishermen to cast their nets to the other side and there was so many they couldn't pull them in. He didn't have to watch with his own eyes the transfiguration of the living Christ. He didn't need to talk with or touch the resurrected Christ in order to believe. He didn't think it necessary to be there experiencing the ascension when Jesus went into the heavens and the angels told those who were watching that he would come again in the same way. He had seen Jesus, and for him, it was enough. Watching Simeon here is encouraging. I mean, we often see the young and the zealous and the newly converted, and it is wonderfully encouraging, but far more than that, here to see an old, mature, committed, resilient, steadfast man still looking to the promises to be fulfilled, still having the anticipation and the excitement of Christ coming to save his people is good, ought to be good for our souls. Simeon had come day after day after day, it seems, into the temple. And yet when Christ comes, when this event in our story here in Luke chapter 2 happens, Simeon had no apparent concern for vindicating his reputation. We don't see him running to the priest and say, "See, I told you he was coming. This is what I was waiting for." He had no concern for vindicating himself with regard to all his anticipation finally coming to fruition, but he immediately and only praises God for sending the Messiah as a light to the Gentiles and as glory for Israel. If you look back at verse 10, when the angel came to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Verse 32, Simeon defines. What does the angel mean by all the peoples? A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Here's all the people. This is who Jesus came from. All people. The Jews and the Gentiles alike. And after praising God for making good on his promise, after praising God for sending a Savior into the world to rescue sinners, Simeon turns to Mary in verse 34 with a word about a sign and a word about a sword. Simeon blessed them, Joseph and Mary, who were amazed, if you notice verse 33, about the things that Simeon was saying about him. Don't you find that fascinating? I mean, think about the story up until this point. Mary, a young virgin girl, is visited by an angel who tells her that she's going to have a son, that the Holy Spirit is going to cause her to conceive. And that's confirmed by her older cousin, who was barren during childbearing years, who's now past childbearing years and still without child, and God has caused her to conceive. And that is confirmed during their meeting there in chapter 1. Shepherds show up when they're in the side of a cave outside the city of Bethlehem because there's no room during the time that the census has been taken in Bethlehem. And they say, "An angel showed up and told us that you were here. We followed the bright star in the sky, and this is where we ended up." And now they show up at the temple 8 days after he's born. An old man is there. He sings a song about how this little baby is going to save all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, and Joseph and Mary are amazed. They can't get enough information about this man. They aren't satisfied. They are still sitting back in awe of the continual display of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And they continue to be amazed at what they see and hear specifically about him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed." Now we think about a sign. We don't think much about that. It could be small. It could be large. We have a small church sign out by the road. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to have a larger one. What Simeon says here is not a post-it note type sign. This is not some small placard that you might or might not see. This is an over-the-top, obvious, impossible-to-miss type billboard. This is what Simeon's saying to Mary. There will be no neutrality concerning him. You will either rise with him or you will fall before him. That's the sign that Jesus will play. Not only did he turn to Mary with a sign, verse 35, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Your soul, Mary, will be pierced. Not a blade into your skin, but a blow to your soul. Jesus is 8 days old. Simeon is making a statement at the age of 8 days concerning the suffering and the death that will come. Talk about a man who knew his Old Testament, who knew the Scriptures, who understood the purpose of the Messiah, the requirement. He knew that apart from the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. His hope was forgiveness. And he knew that the Messiah was coming to live and to die for his people. But with that said, let's think about Mary's perspective here. I mean, the striking contrast. She has an 8-day-old enjoying him as a son. The remarkable, glorious things that are being said about him and what he will accomplish. The entire story surrounding his birth. And then this contrast. The joy of the incarnation. She's been prepared for that by Gabriel and Elizabeth. And now she's being prepared not only for the joy of the incarnation, but the anguish of the cross. Almost from day one, her heart began being prepared for what would day become a reality. And that's what Simeon was doing, preparing, rejoicing that he had come, and yet preparing for the day that would be. So we see with Mary, it's true for us as well, though not the mother of the Lord. Painful personal consequences arise from association with Jesus. That's what Simeon was prophesying. If you're close to this man, this God-man, this divine one who's wrapped in flesh, there will be painful consequences as a result of the relationship that you have with him. Different for Mary than for us, as the mother standing, watching the sword go in him as he hung on the tree. Simeon says you'll feel the blow even in your innermost being. You'll feel death's sting. We don't feel the personal consequences in the same way. We're great beneficiaries of the cross, as Mary was, spiritually speaking. But if we seek to live our whole lives committed to him, honoring him, getting close to him, there will be painful consequences as a result of us being united to him. Mary came to the temple that day to dedicate her firstborn son to the Lord, holding her sacrifice for her sin in her hands. She hears that day for the first time of the suffering that is to come. It's veiled in wonderful kindness now as they sit glorying in what God is doing for his people. But it will be unquestionably fully realized in time. When we hear this word from Simeon to Mary, then we see the kindness of the Lord in his providence of causing Simeon to be the first interaction with the young family that day in the temple, rather than Anna. If they had run into Anna first and then left on this bitter, a little bit sweet, but mostly bitter note. We don't like to think about that, about little ones. We don't like to think about it, about those who aren't so little or young, about when the end will come. But here at 8 days, Mary is forced to face the reality that he's come to accomplish a purpose. And had Mary heard Simeon's hard, difficult word apart from Anna's, she might have despaired, but Anna's message was so enthusiastic, and it sufficed to keep Mary focused and attentive to the task at hand, the task of raising God in her home. Another interesting thing about the order here, it's Simeon who references that he will be a light to the Gentiles. He doesn't leave out Israel altogether, but Anna, if you notice, let's look at verse 36 through 38. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, had lived with her husband 7 years, and after her marriage, then, as a widow to the age of 84, she was a widow maybe 60 years, 50, 60, we don't really know. That's possible. She never left the temple. Ever. Ever. Serving night and day. There's no time in a 24-hour period that doesn't meet those descriptions with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up. She began giving thanks to God. She continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She never left the temple. She served day and night. She fasted and prayed. This 84-year-old lady is the epitome of singular devotion to God. She was thankful to him. She was evangelistic toward others. She wasn't just content to sit back and know what she knew about Jesus. It says she would talk to everybody who was listening or not listening. She spoke to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Hey, you need a Savior? There he is. He's in infant form, but he's not going to remain that way. And then from 8 days to 12 years is summarized. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child, Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. If you want to know what the toddler Christ looked like, this is it. He grew, he became strong, he increased in wisdom, and there were copious amounts of grace raining down into his life. Now, it's barely a glimpse into what Jesus' life was like as a boy. If you want to know what his life was like as a 7-year-old instead of a 3-year-old, he grew, he became strong, he increased in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Can anybody guess what his life was like as a 10-year-old? You're right. He grew, he became strong, he increased in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And apart from that, we know one other thing for certain. He grew up without the inward effects of original sin. And when he was 12, we have a story that only Luke, of all the gospel writers, has recorded for us. Let's look at it together. We didn't read it earlier. We'll read 41 to the end of the chapter and make a few closing comments. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. I'll stop there just to point out again, we see the meticulous attention to obedience. Mary and Joseph every year went to the Feast of Passover. And when Jesus became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, they didn't cut it short. The full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all those who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The feast ends. All the folks that had gathered there in Jerusalem headed back. Those from Galilee gather together in a large caravan, and they head out in that direction. Most likely, the way that they typically traveled was the men, the women, and the smaller children would lead the pack, and then the men and some older kids would bring up the rear of the traveling caravan. Now, we don't know anything for certain about how this played out, but we can imagine that with that type scenario, that Mary assumed that maybe Jesus, as an older child, was with Joseph, and Joseph possibly assumed that Jesus was with Mary, and that's how they leave and go on a day. They were good parents, okay? They weren't just being oblivious and thinking, okay, he's a divine child, he's going to be fine. They were good parents. Remember, they were obedient to God in everything. They're going to the feast. They're staying the full number of days. It's not even required for Jesus to be there yet. He doesn't enter into those requirements until the following year. However, often children, boys would go the year before the bar mitzvah happened in order to begin learning about the processes and being more familiar. When they realized that Jesus was not with them, they returned immediately to Jerusalem in order to find them. It was customary that following feasts, like this one in our story, teachers would remain behind a few days, taking part in what we might call theological disputation. So they're sitting around chatting about theology. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? What do we need to do in this situation? So when they show up at the temple, Jesus is found in the midst of these theological disputations, these sessions that are happening among the teachers at the temple. It was not disobedience for Jesus to be there. That's an impossibility. He even mentions that he assumed that his parents would have known that he had to be in his father's house. There's no other option. He never imagined anything being a question. He had been called to serve a purpose. He had a role to play, to do God's will. And the first words recorded of Jesus, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's affairs or teaching his ways?" At 12, he's claiming to be a son, the son of the Most High God. Immediately from the outset, Jesus identifies himself with God as his son. This is incredible audacity. Calling God his father by saying, "This is my father's house." Listen, Moses built the tabernacle and he didn't refer to it in that way. David wanted with everything in him to construct a temple and he didn't call it his father's temple. Solomon did build it and he didn't refer to it in that fashion. In fact, no priest or prophet or king or commoner had ever referred to the tabernacle or the temple as my father's house in the way that the 12-year-old Christ did. I also find it interesting that as Jesus has been there now for a couple of days talking with the teachers, that none of them stop to ask, who are you? Where are your parents? Everybody's on the way home. But here's why. The scriptures tell us they were so amazed by Jesus, by his understanding, by his listening. I find this helpful. Here's a boy of 12 who's God in the flesh, and he's listening to what the people are saying. He learned wisdom. We've already seen it. He'd learned it before this point, and we see that he continues growing in wisdom, and part of that includes listening. They were amazed and failed to think about the reality of him being 12 and separated from his parents. And you have to think, too, that on this day, when Mary and Joseph have made it now back into the temple and they see Jesus there, these teachers, experts in the law, must have been shocked when a young girl and a carpenter are there and here's their 12-year-old who understands the things of the law, who understands the teachings of God. Even after they said, expressed their anxiety looking for him, and he responded saying, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? They didn't understand, verse 50. Mary and Joseph, they didn't understand the statement which Jesus made to them. What did he mean? Was he asserting independence at the age of 12 from his parents? Was he usurping their authority and saying, no, I'm God's son, I don't have to obey you? Not a chance. In fact, verse 51, if we continue reading, clears up any concerns or misconceptions that we might have about Jesus and his relationship with his parents. He went down with them. He came to Nazareth. He continued in subjection to them. He remained in the exact place that God had placed him. God had called him to be a child to Mary and Joseph, and he remained there for what appears to be 18 more years before his earthly ministry begins. And the second half of that verse, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And we keep coming back to that refrain. From the very beginning, Luke told us he was going to give us a detailed analysis of what happened. And then we see the angel coming to Zechariah about the one who's coming to pave the way for Christ. And the angel comes to Mary and tells her about the coming of Christ. And the shepherds are warned by the angels, informed rather, to go and to worship him. And then we find him here in the temple, and Simeon is worshiping him, and Anna is praising God for him. And then as a boy of 12, he's sitting in the temple, and everyone is amazed at him. All of the teachers of the temple and of the law are amazed with him. Jesus is unquestionably the center of Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I should probably go ahead and say it. He's not only the center of Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, but it's going to be the same in 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, all the way through 24. And if you want to go to another gospel, John or Matthew or Mark, Jesus is going to be the center. And if we go to the letters of Paul, you know what we're going to find there? That Jesus is the center. And if we go to the books of law in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, you know what we're going to find? We're going to find that Jesus is the center of those as well. And all the books of history and the poetry and the prophets, it's all going to be about him as we gaze at the glory of God's own Son. The Bible is about Jesus primarily. Here, particularly in Luke 1 and 2, we see it, and I opened with this comment, from angels on high to shepherds who were very low status-wise on earth, from Mary, a young girl, to Elizabeth, her elderly cousin, from John the Baptist to Simeon to Anna, everyone has their eyes fixed on him, on Jesus. And each and every person in this story is worshiping Christ. And with all of that, emphasis and attention and worship that we see from them all towards Jesus, it's important for us to also understand they had mere promises, period. They lived with anticipation, with expectation. They only saw at most an infant child, yet they treasured his arrival. They heard the voice of a boy that day in the temple, yet were amazed at him. And all of the promises that they were living on, yet so many more promises now for us have been fulfilled. We have not just promises to live on, but promises and fulfillments to bank our lives on. Christ continued to grow, and he grew into a man, a blameless law-keeping man. We have remarkable recordings of his life. That's exactly what we're doing by looking at Luke, is looking at the life of Jesus. We've heard so much more, so often, so much more than intriguing answers from a boy of 12 like the teachers in the temple that day. We've heard the words of life from Jesus himself. How does our worship, how does our adoration, our attention toward this man, this God-man, this Jesus, this Emmanuel, God with us, compare to that of our predecessors here in this passage? Are we worshiping Christ in the way that he was worshiped here in Luke 1 and Luke 2? Jesus took on himself everything that belongs to our nature except for sin. When he became a man, all of deity was robed in human flesh. He knows our every stage of life. He lived them all. He was an infant and a toddler and a child and a teenager and an adult. He sympathizes with us all. He lived through everything. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. We have one who left the realms of heaven and took on flesh like ours and lived in the midst of a sinful earth in order that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. He takes interest in you, in your position, in your situation, in your circumstance right now because he loves his own. And in the midst of his life, he grew. Verse 52, he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, he didn't grow from disobedience to obedience the way that we are expected to grow, but he grew from faith to faith. He increased from grace to grace, from strength to strength. As understanding increased, his levels of obedience increased. He grew in stature or physically every day. As he drank milk, he grew into a toddler. As he ate real food, he grew into a child. As he increased his diet, he grew into a young man and then to an adult. And that required basically no effort whatsoever, just consuming calories. But he didn't just grow physically in stature. He grew intellectually in wisdom. And this required some effort. We see here, even as a boy of 12, he didn't just show up and know everything. The year before, when he's 11, evidently the same thing didn't happen. He had been listening and learning and reading and studying. Even here, they are amazed at his understanding, but we find him listening to what they're saying in order that he might continue to learn. He grew intellectually or in wisdom, and that requires some effort, as opposed to growing physically, which required minimal or no effort. But he also grew in favor with man. There was not just physical growth and intellectual growth, but there was moral growth, which required even more effort as he continued to grow from a boy to a teenager, adolescence, dealing with young adults. He grew morally, and as he learned more about the obligations of being a child of God, he kept the law perfectly. And there's more effort given to that. And then finally, he grew in favor with God. Physical growth requires no effort. Intellectual growth does require some effort. Moral growth, a little bit more. But spiritual growth requires much effort. And we find this Jesus growing in favor with God, growing spiritually from faith to faith, from grace to grace, from strength to strength. But it requires much effort. And he is our pattern. We're going to grow physically, unfortunately for people like me, I continue to grow physically. The more I eat, the more I grow. There's no effort to grow physically. There's effort to grow intellectually. And there's even more effort for us to grow in favor with each other morally. But there's a lot of effort required for us to set our face toward heaven, as it were, and to follow the pattern of Jesus, to attempt to walk with him and learn from him. There's a lot of effort required, but we have a great pattern in him. And he hasn't left us to ourselves. It isn't as if he's gone off to heaven and left us on our own to try to figure this stuff out. Even when it comes to reading about the pattern in the Word, we aren't on our own, but he has given the Spirit to dwell in us as individuals and among us collectively in order that we might know him and see him and hear from him and walk with him and follow him. And that's our great desire, that as we see him on the pages of his word, that our hearts would go out to him and desire to follow him and be conformed into his image, so that we too might continue growing in wisdom and in favor with God and man. That's our great hope. That's the pattern that we want to be on, individually and collectively as a local body. Let's trust that God will give us grace in this area to follow him who knew no sin, to take up our cross daily, and to walk with him in order that he would receive honor and glory from our lives. Let's pray.